Well, once Roger gets his seat, good morning, everyone. We're studying in the book of Jeremiah. Today's class is going to be a little bit different, and I don't know. Maybe it'll move some of y'all out of your comfort zone, but it'll be all right once it's over. So we're going to be in the 30th and the 31st chapters today of the book of Jeremiah. These chapters are some that kind of beg more of a philosophical approach to some of the things that everyone knows, but it's often good to come back and return to those things and think about them for a little while. So I'm going to ask of you today that there's going to be more discussion, and I'm just going to more or less lead the discussion. So I want everyone to feel free to chime in. There are no wrong answers. There are some that are more correct than others, but there's no wrong answers. So as we start in the 30th chapter, as you remember from last week, or if you don't remember from last week, the 30th and the 31st chapters of Jeremiah are probably the most uplifting and positive chapters that Jeremiah writes. This class, well, fortunately or unfortunately, studying the book of Jeremiah, you study a lot of negative preaching. And that's what Jeremiah did to the people because the way the people were. We've talked about their sin, how their sin was ever before them, and they didn't really care. They didn't think anything was going to happen to them. Many times, like people today in the world, they walk around, they do what they do, and they think, well, you know, nothing's going to happen to me because, you know, first of all, nothing's happened to me yet, and God is not going to punish me. Their belief in God is one that may be fairly weak, and they just feel like that there's nothing that will happen to them, much like the people in the tribe of Judah's time before Nebuchadnezzar came down in 568 or 567 BC and took the people captive for 70 years. So there's a lot of that that's been folded into the first 29 chapters. And so in chapter 30 and 31, Jeremiah gives us an overview of not only the restoration of the children of Israel back to the land, but also the coming Messiah. These are probably the two chapters that say more about the coming Messiah and the church. And so in veiled references here, Jeremiah talks about what will be to come. You remember that Paul told us that a lot of these things were hidden to the people in the Old Testament. And if you remember, one of the things that we commonly say about the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, right? And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Okay, so that's an easy way to think about it if you're talking to someone about the Bible. Also, thinking about those types of things that you can just keep in your mind as ready reference, the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament says, someone is coming. Over 500 references to the Messiah coming. So the Old Testament says, someone is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that someone is here. And the remainder of the New Testament tell us what? Someone's coming again. Okay? So those are two easy ways for you, if you're talking to someone in very general terms about the Bible, to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1, and we'll read down until there are things that we want to stop and discuss. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. The first thing that kind of jumps off the page at me is the fact that Jeremiah is told to do what? What's he told to do? Write it down. Write it in a book. Okay? So when we consider the value of something that's written down, how was the old law first given? Given through the prophets, but who was it? Who was it literally given to? The law, the commandments. Who were they given to? The 10 words. It was given to Moses. First it was given to Moses verbally. God thundered, if you read in Exodus. He thundered the commandments. He thundered those 10 words as that's translated commandments in the Hebrew. He thundered those words, but then also he did what? Secondarily, he put those words, he wrote them in stone. He wrote them in stone. So the value of writing something down. If someone tells you something, they verbally tell you something, in many instances, how apt are you to remember that? For a while. But what about the value of something that's written down? Okay. You can go back and review it. You can go back and read it. Okay. Later on, Jeremiah will say, or that God will say to Jeremiah, that I've written these, I'm going to write this new covenant. And we know what the new covenant is. We have that benefit. Angels were able to look into it. This is one of the mysteries. The angels were able to look into this, but we are the beneficiaries of that new covenant. And so while the old covenant was written on stone, Jeremiah will say in the 31st chapter that the new covenant's written where? It's written in the heart. Okay? So there's value. So there's value in Scripture. There's value in anything that is written down from a textbook. If you're in a class and a professor tells you something and you manage to make a note of it in your textbook or in your binder, whatever you're writing your notes in, your chances of remembering that for the test are a lot greater, correct? As opposed to just hearing something in passing and you've got 15 other things on your mind and you're trying to remember what the guy said. So the accuracy of something that's written down is better, right? The accuracy is written down. What else is better about something that's written down than something that's just said to you in passing? What's another advantage of that? There's permanence to it. There's permanence to it. And you can share. It's easier to share it with others. That's right. And that would go to the ability to publicize that, to publicly put it out. If we didn't have the written word of God, but it was just passed down to us, there wouldn't be the permanence that Scripture has. Okay. But what else?
It also
keeps it pure and unchanged. Okay. In Malachi 3:6, God says, "I am the Lord thy God; I change not." And so He is from the beginning. He is as He was from the beginning. We know that because of the written word. We don't know that because God didn't speak to us. Now, He spoke to the prophets in Hebrews. The writer talks about the fact that in the olden times, in the patriarchal times, He spoke to our fathers. And then He spoke to others through the prophets. But now He's spoken to us through whom? Through Jesus. He's speaking to us through Jesus. And through Jesus, in the written word, we know about Jesus. We know about His life. We know about how He suffered. We know about His death. And we know more gloriously about His resurrection and the covenant that we have with Him as Christians. So, yeah. So, and one of the other things that, if you think about it, for young people, there's the ability to transmit this word to the future. The permanence. Again, reiterating the permanence of the Bible. So, how then, if it's written down and Jeremiah is told to write this down, the words that God will speak to him, how do we then deal with Scripture? What is our responsibility in dealing with Scripture? She made the point a while ago. The care in preserving the purity of the text, right? Because there are people out there who will take something out of context, and if you take it out of context, that's pretext. So if they take something out of context and they say, well, this is what God said in controversy to what God said somewhere else, then you create these things where you think there are conflicts in the Scripture. And there are no conflicts in Scripture. The Scripture is inerrant. The Scripture cannot be broken. Okay? Define cafeteria religion. Okay. Because there may be, anybody here not know what a cafeteria is? Okay, I just wanted to make sure, because that's kind of an old, you know, term from being down, living in Texas. I remember Luby's Cafeteria. I don't know if y'all have ever been to Texas, but Luby's is a big cafeteria. And you go down that line, and you can just pick out whatever you want, whatever satisfied your appetite. Right? And a lot of people, to Chuck's point, have a cafeteria religion today. Well, I like this part of that, but, you know, I'm only going to believe the red words, because those are the words that Jesus spoke. I don't know about the rest of this, but I'm just going to believe the red words. Sure, Mike. Yeah, there was a, and I don't know how many of you regularly watch the Discovery Channel. I think it was on the Discovery Channel. They have texts that have been rolled up. These texts were rolled up, and they were put in big jars and hidden, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the best examples of that. These scrolls were rolled up, and to be able this many thousand years later to unroll those scrolls, what would happen to the scrolls when you tried to unroll them? Well, they'd just break and crumble to dust. But now what they've done is, through technology, they've been able to take almost like a CT scan of these scrolls. And they're taking CT scans of different books of the Bible, and they're taking these CT scans of these scrolls, and then they're able to literally unroll these electronically. And they're in the middle right now of interpreting a lot of these. But the ones that I've seen, the ones from the Dead Sea Scrolls, their accuracy is only missing maybe a word here or there, of or the or something like that. The accuracy of this is phenomenal. And it goes back to what the Bible says. My word will not be broken. It will return to me as I sent it. It will do what I sent it out to do. And it's what God said about His word. So it's going to make its way into the hearts of men. And if those men and women are like the good soil, ready to receive that word, then that word is going to grow in their hearts. So if we believe that the word of God is the word of God, if it's inerrant, if it's totally trustworthy, if there are no errors, then that begs on us to have a certain reverence for Scripture, right? We have to have reverence for Scripture. So preserving the purity of the text is one of the ways we deal with Scripture that contains the Word of God. Reverence for the authority of the Scriptures. And then there must be something that the people of Berea did. What did the people of Berea do with regard to Scripture? They searched the Scriptures only on Sunday mornings. Well, they were in Bible class. They didn't fool with it the rest of the time, but they only searched the Scriptures on Sunday mornings, right? They searched the Scriptures daily to what? What was the end product of all this? To see if the things that were written were true. So there must be a diligence. We must have a diligence in searching the Scriptures. It's not a once a week thing. The Bible was written to be used. It was not written to be put on a shelf and gather dust. It's not to be treated like we would treat other, what we would call classic books. It's not to be treated that way. It's not a textbook. Yes, ma'am.
When I was out, mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Well, remember what we talked about the very first week. If you all weren't here then, we had a graphic up there. The Bible is the very first hyperlinked text. The Bible is the very first hyperlinked text. What you find in Genesis, you can read about in Revelation. There was this ark that we showed, and if I had the slide, I'd put it up. But there's this ark. Scripture references Scripture. Scripture in the New Testament references back to Old Testament Scripture. Scripture in the Old Testament references something that has not happened yet in the New Testament until it happens, right? Everything that has been written about Jesus has been fulfilled except what? His return. And of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but the Father only. So all these people that tell you they know when Jesus is going to come back, they don't. And so there must be a reverence in handling God's word. There must be a reverence in studying God's word. It's not like Tom Sawyer. It's not just a classic that you read and then you set aside. It's a manual, if you would, for living. It's a manual for living now, and it's a manual for living in eternity. Okay? So, write in a book. And I thought that was really important that he was telling Jeremiah to write that down in a book. And there's another reference. And just as an aside, it's a wonderful thing to have technology to help you work through studying Scripture. There are a myriad of electronic texts out there and different versions that you can use to study. So in the old days, and I could bring in a couple of Bibles that I was given when I was a child in Sunday school class, that I would make notes in the margins of my Bible. And there are still, I can't even read them now because my handwriting is absolutely the worst. But there were notes that I scribbled in the side. Every Bible that I have has notes written in the side. So if I have one of my Bibles that I have at home, it's a study Bible, I could literally get it without preparation. I could get up in the pulpit and I could preach a sermon on the book of Philippians, because I have so many notes written in the margins that take you through contextually each chapter in that book. And so people make notes in the margins, people make notes in it, and that's really the kind of old-fashioned, if you will. That's kind of the old-fashioned way, because now with something like this, I can electronically write notes in the margins of my Bible, and it will be there for me in years to come. And so, technology can help us. Technology can actually help us become better Bible students, because it aids us in our study. Okay? So God says, behold, the days are coming. Those days are coming. They're not here yet. The captivity has not even begun. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. So they're going to go away into captivity. They're going to be gone for 70 years. And then a majority of them under Zerubbabel and others are going to return to the land, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to rebuild the walls of the city, and they're going to return to their lives as they knew them. Because God said, I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And so, as we read down through here, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. These are the things that Jeremiah is writing down. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask how and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. It's a time of distress for Jacob. What does Jacob refer to? Because God is going to refer to something several times by different names in chapters 30 and 31. So first of all, what is the distress of Jacob? Well, yeah, the distress of Jacob is the captivity, but why does he say Jacob? Jacob hasn't been on the scene for 1,000 years. He's talking about Judah, okay? He's going to refer to Rachel here in a little while, the weeping of Rachel. And Rachel refers to, she's the mother of the three tribes of Judah, okay? So they've heard a cry of panic, a cry of terror, no peace. And, I mean, I thought when I was starting to go through this a week or so ago, chapter 6, ask how, can a man bear a child? Well, there's a relevant topic for today. I don't think that's the topic that God was talking to Jeremiah about. But what he's talking about is the fear that's going to come on the people when this happens. Their distress that Jeremiah is giving this message is, you're going to be taken into captivity. It's not happening right now, but there's a thundering from the north. Babylon is coming, and they're coming in 586 to take Judah. And to take is they've already taken Israel. The Assyrians have already taken Israel. Israel's gone. And in 586, Judah falls into the hands of the Babylonians for 70 years. So he's asking, why does every man have his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great, there's none like it. There's not going to be anything like it when they go into captivity. They're going to be taken. Nothing they have will be theirs. Everything will belong to someone else, and they will be slaves. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off of your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of them. So God is bringing them full circle. He's bringing them full circle. He's going to break the bond. He's going to break the yoke of Babylon. He's going to bring terror upon their enemies. So, if you think about why would all this be happening to Israel? Why would all this be happening to Judah right now? It would be happening for a variety of reasons. They understand trouble's coming. They understand destruction is coming for the north. Why is that destruction coming upon the house of Judah? That's the big question. Why is the destruction coming on the house of Judah? Okay. Did they realize that? Did they realize the reason for the captivity that was coming? Did they realize that? I don't think they did. I don't think they honestly believed that. The Assyrians came for them. It had not been a long time. I can't give you an exact date. I don't remember. Was it seven? So it was about 200 years. Well, and you know, it happens to somebody up the street from you, you know, or in another land. You just tend to not think about it. But then destruction comes for you. You know, there's this certain fear, right? They were taken. When are they coming for us? Well, really, you know, they're probably not going to come for us. And indeed, they did come for them. So the people, while they did not feel like that there was going to be anything happen, don't you think in the back of their minds that they knew? You know, we've really cast God aside for all these years and done all these things, and there's going to be some kind of necessary punishment that's coming because that's the way it's been down through time. Because he says, you know, for I cannot leave thee alone altogether unpunished. And guilt is the parent of fear. Conscience makes cowards of us all. So he's going to break the yoke off of their necks. He's going to burst their bonds. Foreigners, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Whoa, wait a minute. David their king? He's going to raise up David their king? What does that mean? That's going to be the Messiah. But if you believe as the premillennialists do, this is one of their target scriptures. Because they believe they're going to raise up someone. Jesus is going to come back. They don't deny the fact that it refers to Jesus in this. They're going to serve the Lord their God, verse 9, and David their king, whom I shall raise up for them. And so Jesus is going to come back, and in the millennial age, he's going to literally reign in Jerusalem. Okay, so I'm not going to get off on that. If you want to do a sidebar about premillennialism, we can talk about that, but that's not really for this class. And so if we look at other phrases that are comparative to this about raising up David, and we know that David, their king, is a reference to the Messiah, we can go to Isaiah 55, where it says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." So there's various references here. There's some in Ezekiel. There's one in Hosea. And even the Lord makes reference to it in Luke, the first chapter, when he says, or as Luke says, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So this is a clear reference. This is a clear reference to Jesus. And the fact that foreigners will no more make a servant of them, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Okay, you could just transpose whenever you see Jacob, whenever you see Rachel, whenever you say Ephraim, the house of Judah. Okay, these are references that God uses. So then fear not, Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed. I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of the captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. So, right. And that was misinterpreted by the people. Right. What did the Jews of Jesus' day, what did they expect Jesus to do? What did they expect him to do? Throw off the Romans, throw off their captors. Right. Right. So when the people return from captivity under Zerubbabel and others, when they return from captivity, they rebuilt the city. And they return to I don't want to say their old ways, but they did return to their old ways. Were they a fine, upstanding young people? Were they a fine, upstanding people after that? Right into the New Testament? At times, but for the most part, they were just as rebellious as they ever were. So, is that the story? Is that not the story of the children of Israel? I mean, in a nutshell. It's our story too. Mankind has not changed. Mankind's not changed. When something bad happens to you, who's the first person you go to? Yeah. So he talks about this in a sense that, gone down too far. There we go. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. So if you're thinking now about Jesus coming and establishing a new covenant with us, there's no fear. So thinking now about being a Christian, there's no fear. I will save you. I will save your offspring from the land of the captivity, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of the nations among you from whom I've scattered you, but of you I will make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So, when you commit sin, there is a necessary feeling that you are going to be punished if you commit sin. If you violate God's law, and God's law is very clear, punishment will be made. I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord in verse 12, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to hope hold your cause and no medicine for your wound and no healing for you. Remember he said earlier on in the book, he said there's no balm in Gilead. There's no saving you. You're beyond the point of this. But now he's in chapter 31, he's going to talk about this new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be different than this covenant that they're going to return to. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. It reminds me of what Saul said. He said, no man cared for my soul. And that's an awful place to be when no one cares for your soul. For I have dealt you the blow of the enemy, a punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. So God is not just the kid with a magnifying glass over the anthill trying to burn up as many ants as he can. What separates us from God? What does the Bible say separates us from God? Our sins have separated us from God. And so for someone who is not in the body of Christ, their sins have separated them from God. Is there a way for them to get back if they're not going to follow what God says and do his will? Is there a way for them to get back? No. There's no balm for them in Gilead if they refuse to do what God says. But if they're of a penitent nature, if that seed falls on good ground and grows, then yes, for the Christian, there's always a way to get back. There's always a way to get back. There's always a way of repentance. For I will restore your health to you, and your wounds I will heal, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. And again, Zion, city of Jerusalem, people of the house of the Hebrew nation. I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. So we're talking about all of these things that are now going to happen when Zerubbabel and others come back from captivity. Out of them come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old. And their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their princes shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. In other words, no longer they're going to be ruled by others. they're not going to be ruled by Babylon. They're not going to be ruled by any of these others. They're going to have their own princes that'll come out of their own people. I will make them draw near, and he shall approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And so wrath is coming, he says toward the end of this, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, and it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, when you come back, in the latter days you will understand this. And so there's messianic overtones in chapter 30, and definitely again in chapter 31, where he talks about being the God of all the clans of Israel. He will be a God to everyone, to all those who hear his voice that are far off. So he starts in chapter 31, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to them from far away, and he makes a statement, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Have you ever, in your hour of meditation, when you're by yourself and things are quiet, have you ever contemplated the love of God? You ever thought about the love of God? What can you tell me? Can you tell me about the love of God? What can you tell me about the love of God? Go ahead. Okay. 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 He's a merciful God. Compare that to yourself. Compare your love for someone, and let's say your children. If you're a parent who has children, let's consider your love for your children and God's love for his children. What are some of the comparatives? It's unconditional. Okay? Ours is not. Ours is not.
And God
doesn't. Yeah, he doesn't. Yeah, he doesn't. He's never been anything but very transparent with us. You always know where you stand with God, because he's never made it a secret. If you do these things, you're acceptable. You don't do these things, you're unacceptable. I mean, isn't that the way parents are often that way with their kids, right? You do these things and you're riches and rewards. Don't do these things. In my house, I've told the story. We had peach trees in our backyard and they never had a peach on them because I always had to go and take the limbs off. Go out and get me something to whip you with. We come to church every Sunday morning, sit in that pew, mom, dad, me in between them, and that switch right there behind the songbooks. And on more than one occasion, I've had my legs switched in my shorts going up the aisle, out the door. And not one of you stood up and said, that's child abuse. Most of you are probably saying, hit him harder. Hit him harder. Are we worthy of the love of God? I probably would have gotten switched harder if I'd thrown something up like that. Pray for me. Yeah. God is holy. God is pure love. God is a love that none of us will ever know. Except as Christians, we know that God is love. Harold? Do what? I'm sorry. Yeah, everything he says will be true. Has he loved us from the beginning? Despite ourselves? If you have children and you had to discipline those children, did you do it because you hated the child and you didn't want to have anything to do with it? Or did you discipline that child because you loved that child and you didn't want them to make that error again? Did you ever have to discipline Harold?
Some?
Harold, would you like to talk about that this morning? Would you like to get up and give a testimony? No? Okay. Never mind. Not in church. Okay. Fair enough. So discipline is a reflection of love. Those whom God loves, he what? He chastises. So if God doesn't love you, and I know he does, God doesn't love someone, is he going to chastise them? So we're not worthy of God's love. You stop and think about the things that God has done for you. Think about the things that God has given you. The spouse he's given you. The children he's given you. And we're so often indifferent to him. What does the Bible say about when you sin? What's one of the examples that it gives? When you sin, what happens? You crucify the Son of God afresh. And we just keep sinning. We just keep sinning. Yes, sir. I think we become very indifferent, and I didn't even get to the. Anyway, we'll do this. We'll continue this next week. But let's finish up this thought. When you love someone, what are you looking for in return? In a physical relationship with someone, and you love that person, what are you expecting in return from that person? You're expecting them to return your love, right? Well, what does the Bible say about that? God loved us and sent his Son even before. He didn't say, now if you do this, 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 and this, I'm going to love you. And sometimes we put those parameters on people, didn't we not? You have to do this, 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 and this before I'll love you, and you've got to return my love. God said, I'm going to send my Son, and he's going to die for you, even in the sinful state that you're in right now. That's love. That's love. We're so indifferent to God. We're so unfaithful to God. You would think that if you loved someone, and let's look at the marriage relationship again, you'd be faithful to that person, would you not? Do you not demand faithfulness from your spouse? Why are we then so unfaithful to God? Right. And I think some of the reasons, and you know, I didn't get to this, but you know, we were going to talk about some of the reasons why. Why is God's love everlasting? Why is his love everlasting? Because it's his nature. It's his nature. God is love. He loves because he cannot but love. Think about that. That's his very nature, is to love. And we don't know, we don't understand, we can't fathom a love like that. But we need to try. And we look around us at the world that we see, take for granted that the sun comes up every morning, see nature around us, the beauty that we have. God loves us. God loves us. I think one of the things that strikes me most, and I agree with you completely. And next week, I just want to kind of put this. This is not written down. This is going to be just a word. So this is not written down. Next week, I'm going to finish up. Oh, if I could just find where I want to be. Oh, that's going to be in 31. Next week in chapter 31, I want to talk about beginning in 31:31. So it's very easy to remember. Next week's class will begin in Jeremiah 31:31. We're going to talk about that new covenant because it's really important to talk about the new covenant with relation to the old covenant. Was the old covenant imperfect? Well, what's imperfect? If the old covenant, the law that was written for man, if that law was perfect, what happened? Well, no, it wasn't taken away. The law itself, as God gave it, it was perfect. What made it imperfect? The people. We made it imperfect because we're sinners. The law was perfect as God gave it to us. We took it and transgressed it. Okay, and so I want to talk about that from the standpoint of the old covenant versus the new. So we didn't get through our verses this week, and I'm sorry, but as you notice, I didn't even bring my notes with me this week. I'm just like talking off the top of my head. So it's I can't believe I left my notebook at home. So anyway, we'll dismiss. Yes, sir.
Something like that.
God be merciful to me,
yeah.
A sinner.
A sinner.
Yeah. But the publican says, what did the publican say? I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy. Yeah. I'm so much better. And then the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was in a right relationship, I think, with God. So, okay, next week, good Lord willing, we'll talk about the new covenant.